You guys want to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter, I'll tell you in a minute, chapter 22. We're going to pick up in our study in Numbers, going through this chapter by chapter and seeing what the Lord has for us out of this. Father, we just ask you to bless this time as we look at your word, and we just pray that you will instruct us by your Spirit. Thank you, Father, that you've inspired this word so that it is beneficial to us. We can be instructed by it. We can learn. And I just pray that our hearts are challenged tonight as we look at the example that's left before us. And I just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Numbers chapter 22, just to kind of give you a backstory. Remember, the Numbers is following the account of the children of Israel. This is the second generation of the Israelites who are coming into the promised land. They'd come right up, the first generation of the Israelites had come right up to the promised land. God's delivered them out of Egypt. He gave them the law, took them right up to the edge of it, and they bailed out right at the last second. They got too scared. It just seemed like too much for them, and they didn't want to do it. And so they basically chickened out and didn't go in, and the Lord was upset with that. And so they had to wander in the wilderness for 38 years. And during that time, that period of time, 38 years, they suffered quite a bit, actually. We didn't get a lot of details on what went on, but for 38 years, the first generation passed away and a new generation came up. And this new generation dealt with things quite differently. They've come up to the didn't get a lot of details on what went on, but for 38 years, the first generation passed away and a new generation came up. And this new generation dealt with things quite differently. They've come up to the precipice of the promised land, and they've gone in. They went on in. They've gone farther than any of the previous generation ever did. And so that's kind of what we were looking at last week in chapter 21. We were following the exploits of the Israelites as they moved deeper and deeper into the promised land. And so we'll just pick right up here in chapter 22, and we'll start here in verse 1. It says, "Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw that all Israel, all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people, because there were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'Now this company will lick up everything around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field.' And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time." All right, here we're introduced to this guy, Balak. He's the king of Moab, and he's afraid, obviously, of the advancement of the Israelites coming in here. Their 38-year exile is over, and they're moving on in. And in the last chapter, we saw that they came up against three kingdoms and just boom, 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 took them out like that. I mean, three superpowers of that time. And like it was nothing, just, you know, trampled right over them, and even took some of the first sections of the promised land that they'd be taking, and that would be part of their possession for years to come. So it's legitimate, his concern. When he sees this big group of people marching into his land, it's a legitimate reason for him to be a little bit trepidatious about this. But had he known some of the backstory, he would know, well, but there's no way he could have known. But in Deuteronomy chapter 2, God tells Moses not to hassle the Moabites, so he didn't really have anything to be afraid of, and yet the perception of what could take place was enough to get him nervous. And so he's afraid they're going to be like, I don't know if you ever remember those old cartoons, but you'd see the cattle going across, you know, just eating up everything, all the grass, and there's just desert wasteland behind them. That's what he's looking at the Israelites. He's thinking, they're just going to come through and just eat up everything and take it all, and we're not going to have anything left. And based on what he's seen with the prior three kingdoms, he's, you know, probably got a pretty good assumption of what's happening here. The Israelites are, you know, they're coming in to take over. So verse 5, "Then he sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, that is the river Euphrates, in the land of the sons of his people, that is the people of Emau." Doesn't really matter. And he sent to this guy to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they're settling next to me. Therefore, please come out at once. Curse this people for me, for they're too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whom you bless is blessed and whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with a diviner's fee in their hand, and they came to Balaam and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I'll bring back word to you what the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. All right, here's our first introduction to this guy named Balaam. Who's this guy Balaam? Where did he come from? I mean, what a curious character. I love the way the Bible does this. God gets really stingy on the details sometimes, and it just leaves huge areas of mystery for us. And we need mystery. It's important for us to have certain levels of mystery here. If we ever get to the place where we figure, we think that we've got this whole thing figured out, we got the Bible nailed, I don't have to worry about that anymore, then, we're always going to be in trouble. There's tons of mystery when it comes to the Bible. Who is this guy, Balaam? Where did he come from? We don't know. There's no information on that. I mean, clearly, he's somebody who seems to be a prophet. And he's shown to be someone who seems to be a prophet of the Lord. Because there in verse 8, he's even talking about the Lord. I'll inquire of the Lord. He's using the same terminology that the Israelites would use. So he seems to be a man who is even familiar with the God of Israel. Like Melchizedek before him, or like Jethro. These guys that are unusual characters who are outside of Israel, and yet they seem to have some kind of working knowledge and even interaction with the God of Israel, who aren't not part of the whole plan of God. It's an interesting little aside that we've got in this story. How did we even get this story? You realize this is all something that, the children of Israel are camped over here, and this is like a cutaway scene in a movie. Where did this story come from? Who even jotted all this down? Who got these details and got them over to Moses to record? It's very curious to me. I don't know where it came from, but, we trust and believe that the Bible is inspired, so everything that's there is what God wants for us to see, and so there's great benefit in this. There's great lessons to be learned from this, but what a curious character. He comes out of nowhere, and so Balak comes to Balaam, and he wants Balaam to go, and he wants them to curse the Israelites. That is, he wants them to put some sort of spiritual curse on them so that the God of Israel won't be so powerful with them. Because, of course, in that time when they looked at a nation who was going through and taking over the way the Israelites were, that was their first thought. Well, their God is powerful. He's more powerful than our gods. So we got to do something. We got to, we got to trip their God up somehow. So maybe if you would go out there and you would curse them and you would disable them spiritually. And, what a backstory is even in these few sentences, because Balak says to Balaam, because I know that whoever you curse is cursed and whoever you bless is blessed. How does he know that? What took place? What are the events that caused him to realize that? Who was Balaam cursing before and who was he blessing before? And what power was associated with it? It's really curious. I don't know. I have no answers for you. I'm just giving you some of the questions that I've been thinking about. The diviner's fee. They come to him with a diviner's fee. And we assume that that is a sum of money that any kind of kingdom would have paid a wise man or paid a prophet or a sorcerer to come and do their bidding. So they come to him. We're not told how much it is, but it must be a considerable amount of money. You figure there's probably not salary caps on that kind of thing, so a diviner is going to be able to get, a pretty good price for something like that. It seems to be an important detail. It seems to be something that kind of weighs in on this story later on, and we kind of get the assumption, and I'll point out why a little bit later on here, but we get the implication, and we make the assumption that this was important to Balaam, that this diviner's fee that they come with caught his eye. It seems to become a motivating force for Balaam, and again, here's this man, comes out of the mists of history. We don't know really anything about him. And yet later on we'll see he's going to make a prophecy that the entire plan of God hinges on. I mean, what he says is just so profound and magnificent, even unintentionally. He seems to have a personal knowledge of God. He interacts with him freely. He says, I'll bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So clearly he's in a situation where he goes, he speaks to the Lord, and the Lord is speaking to him. I mean, so far the only one we've come up upon like that is Moses. Here's a guy who's interacting with God this way, who seems to be operating with some level of power, a knowledge of God. He's outside of Israel. His whole story comes from outside the scope of Israel. I don't know. I don't know what all that means, but I think it's fascinating. But with all that he seems to have and all that he seems to have going with him, he also does not seem to have an understanding or a knowledge of Israel or God's purpose for Israel. He doesn't seem to have that much going for him because he's got to go and inquire of the Lord. These guys say, hey, these people have come in. They're big. They're mighty. We're scared of them. We want you to curse them for me. And he doesn't say, oh, no, that's Israel. I can't mess with that. I'm sorry. They're off limits. Every prophet knows that. He doesn't. He says, well, let me go find out. I'll see what the Lord says about this. So clearly there's a level here where he's not that aware of what God's doing with Israel or what his plan is for Israel. So we pick up again in verse 9. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent him to me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now and curse them for me. Perhaps I'll be able to overpower them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, but they are blessed. All right? God asks Balaam a question. Who are these guys here? Now, we got to remember that when that's recorded that way and it's saying God asked the question, who are these guys? It's not like God was saying, hey, I don't know who these people are. I'm confused. That's not God's intent there at all. He's getting a message across to Balaam. By him inquiring of Balaam, who are these guys? Clearly, God did not send them to Balaam. Ah, Balaam should have gotten a clue right there. God's saying, who are these guys? What are they doing in your house? I didn't send them. Oh, you didn't? But that's not what Balaam does. No, Balaam goes ahead and informs God as to exactly who they are, gives them names and addresses and stuff. We got to get you, and basically what he's doing here is he's fishing for God's support. There's something that he wants. Obviously, there's something motivating him here. He wants something. It's probably more than likely the diviner's fee. You know, that's something that motivates a lot of people and a lot of different situations. There's some gold involved in this. And he's thinking, you know, I could get that. I could have that gold. I'm pretty good at this. I'm good at prophesying. I've done this for years. And who I bless is blessed. And who I cursed is cursed. And so, Lord, you know, help me out on this. He should have gotten a clue. He should have gotten a clue when the Lord was inquiring of him, who these people are. I didn't send them to you. But instead, he goes ahead and fishes around. God, can I go do this? I could really use this cash. I'd really like to have that. And God, in his answer to Balaam, couldn't be more explicit or more clear. I mean, he says outright, do not go with them. Do not curse them. That's it. That should be the end of the story right there. And then we go back to Israel and find out what happened there. It all should have stopped right at this point. But it doesn't. Strangely enough, as it is with a lot of people. We'll pick up in verse 13. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. The princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam has refused to come with us. And Balak again sent the princes more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, wait, I don't want to go that far. Hold on a second. First, you notice here that when he comes back, and he talks to these guys, you know, he inquires from the Lord. The Lord says, don't go. So he comes back to these guys and he says to them, you know, I can't go. But notice how he says it. This is very, very important. It's a very important detail that is in here. You got to pay attention to what he says. He says what? The Lord refuses to let me go. Now, here's a discovery point in Balaam's heart. When it comes to this, the Lord has clearly made known his will. Now we're getting a view about Balaam's character, what his higher priorities are, where his loyalties lie. Because instead of coming back to these guys saying, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you because this is not God's will. He comes back and says, Lord, let me go. I want to go. I want the gold. But he won't let me go, so I can't go and I have to stay here. That's a very important thing, because what we realize about Balaam then is that he's obeying what he heard, but it's shallow. This is shallow performance-oriented obedience. This isn't something out of his heart. This isn't an obedience. This is not a righteousness born out of a loyalty for the God of heaven. This is something that he says, I can't go. I got to obey the rules. Got to keep up a performance level here. Or, you know, that's the way it goes. I'm sorry, guys. Wish I could go with you. See, God is not interested in us conforming to a set of rules. God is not interested in us conforming to even His will, even what is His will. He's not interested in us doing that and the whole time ticking and wishing we weren't there and being bitter about it and wishing we weren't missing out on all that fun. That's not of interest to God. God is after our hearts. God wants a heart that's loyal to Him, so that when we come and we're presented with His will, we come to His Word, and we recognize something, and we can even see something in our own lives, and we realize there are choices out there in front of us that if I choose this, it's not God's will, but if I choose this, it is part of His will, then He doesn't want us going, oh, well, I can't go that way, I got to go this way. He's not interested. I got to tell you, He's just not. Now, churches love that kind of stuff. They'll tell you, do that, you know, because you make us look good when you do that. But God's not interested in it. God wants people who will stand there and say, I'm not going with you. I'm not going with you. My God, my King, whom I'm loyal to, said no, so you couldn't move me out of this house because I love Him too much. That's what He's looking for. That's the kind of heart that He's interested in. But Balaam doesn't have that kind of heart. Balaam's got a glint of gold in his eye, and he can't seem to get past it. So, you know, Balak gets the message that he's not going to come with him, and so he counteroffers. And he says, well, okay, you know, forget about the diviner's fee. That's way too low. We'll give you anything you need. I mean, we'll set you up. You'll get honor. You know, in other words, he's promising him some real wealth, you know. Just because we overcome one temptation somewhere along the line, we come up against something and we're tempted by something and we turn away from it, don't ever make the mistaken notion that that's it. We've passed that test. We move along. Just because we overcome some temptation somewhere doesn't mean that it's not going to come back. Here in this case, it came right back. I mean, it came right back with extra weight added to it, sometimes stronger. The thing about it is, and the real problem with this is that Balaam left room in his heart for that temptation. When he says, the Lord won't permit me to go, he clearly indicates in his heart of hearts he would like to go. He wishes there was a way he could go. And so he left that little crack open. He left that door just slightly ajar. And if you happen to come back by this way, let me hear what your offer is. And so right away there's a counteroffer, and it's another temptation, and it comes back with greater weight. It comes back ever stronger. You know, we've got to realize, and we've got to always remember this, that we live in a world where we have a real enemy. There's a real enemy who's out to get us. I mean, he's out to get us. He goes about according to the word of God. It's in Peter, I believe. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he could devour. I mean, we have a real enemy at work trying to take us down. Half the time, I don't think we live like that. Half the time, I don't think we live with that concept working in our consciousness. We go about life and we think about life and we make decisions and choices, and we rarely sit down and wonder who is behind this. We rarely think about the fact that there's an enemy out to get us. And in this case, there was an enemy at work in Balaam's life. There's an enemy who works through the circumstances of a person who's opposing Israel at this time. And since room was made for this temptation in Balaam's heart, the stakes get higher. Now, instead of just a diviner's fee, he's getting promises of great riches. Boy, now it's even more tempting. Now it's even bigger and better. And you know, that's the thing about it. Temptation, when it comes to us, it's just got to be decisively put away. And I'm speaking in ideal sensibilities here. You understand when I say that. You know, you could sit here and I could say, you know, temptation has to just be put away. We just got to resolutely walk away from it or whatever. And you could think, man, well, I don't do that very well. I don't. And you're right, you don't. Neither do I. None of us do. But in terms of understanding what the ideal is, in terms of understanding where the Lord is leading us and how we're going to make decisions, temptation, I mean, we can't play around with it. We can't play around with the things that are going to be tugging at our heart and pulling at us in a different direction that is contrary to the will of God, that's not in harmony with His character. We play around with that stuff. We make room for it. We provide ourselves with opportunities for it. It's going to come and it's going to bite us and it's going to bite us hard. And our enemy does not care how long it takes to bring us down. His goal is to bring us down. He doesn't care if it takes, you know, a couple minutes or a couple weeks or a couple months or a few years. As long as we keep that opportunity open for Him, as long as we allow space for Him in our heart, then He'll work at that and He'll keep coming back at that. Temptation has to be decisively put away. And we've got to operate with this thought in mind. I need to be loyal to God. You know, if we can pull our Christian walk out of the realm of, you know, performance orientation. Well, I got to do this, I got to do this, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. And bring it back to issues of loyalty. That's really what it's all about. When we talk about the Christian walk, when we talk about righteous living, we're talking about who am I going to be loyal to? Am I going to be loyal to my King who rescued me, who saved me out of this mess, gave me a brand new life, a brand new start, provides for me, who cares for me, who loves me, who whispers to me when I'm in need of encouragement? Am I going to be loyal to him? Or am I going to listen to the voice of Balak? Am I going to listen to the voice of an enemy who promises me riches or promises me some sort of comfort or some sort of pleasure that my flesh could enjoy? Am I going to be loyal to that instead of the King who rescued me? I mean, that's what it really comes down to. It's a matter of the heart. It's not a performance issue at all. It's about where our heart is and who we're loyal to. Every day, remembering, I belong to a King who loves me, who cares for me, who rescued me, who died for me. I love this King. He's magnificent to me. I won't listen to the other voices out there. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to be resolute in that. That's what it comes down to. Do we do it well? Probably not. Most of us don't do it well. That's why it's a day-by-day thing. So I don't want you to go out and feel condemned or think, oh man, I don't have this down. No, you don't. But it's all right, because we're going towards him. We're on a journey. We're making our way towards him. And it's not about trying to stack up scores or anything like that, put notches in our Bible for all the sins we overcame. It's about living each day with that concept in mind, that he's my King. I'm going towards him. I'll stumble here and there, but he knows who I am. He remembers my frame. He knows that I'm dust. He'll bring me through. He'll do this in my life. He'll change me so that I don't make the wrong choices. Well, we pick up here in verse 18. That was kind of a little aside. I don't even know how I got there. Verse 18. They're saying to please come to him. So verse 18, then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I couldn't go beyond the word of the Lord, to do more or less, or to do less or more, whatever it is. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. See, at least he realized that he couldn't do anything unless the Lord enabled him to do it. Obviously, he's at least that much of a prophet. He recognized that. I can't work this up. I can't work up a curse. I can't make this fly if God's not involved in this. So he must know something about how God operates. He's really even not talking in the sense of, you know, I'm going to go out and I'll work up some magic for you. He's actually talking about the Lord at this point and saying, I can't do any more than what he tells me, but oh, what a mess. I mean, nothing has changed since verse 12. He heard nothing else from the Lord since verse 12 when the Lord said, do not go and do not curse. And yet he says, but you know, let me go talk to God about this. Let me go seek the Lord about this. That sounds good. You know, hey, he's going to seek the Lord. Isn't that great? But he knows what the Lord's will is. He knows very well what the Lord has outlined for him. He knows what God's will is on this matter, and yet he's going to go and seek the Lord about it. Let me blow your mind with a concept here. There are times when seeking the Lord could ultimately be sin. Think of that one for a moment. There are times when we could go off saying, I'm going to seek the Lord about this one, when we know very well it's not what his will is. Maybe it's some clear thing in the Word of God. Maybe it's something he's very clearly outlined and shown in his Word. Let's use a simple matter. Let's say premarital sex. And God has made it very clear in his Word that sex was designed for a purpose. He's trying to get a story across about our relationship with God. And it's supposed to be singular, and it's monogamous, and it's supposed to be in the confines of the marital relationship. And yet we could go off and say, but you know what? We're so in love. I mean, we are just head over heels for each other. We can't keep away from each other. Let's just seek the Lord about this. Let's just seek God and see if this is going to be okay. And I'm telling you, we can get ourselves into a situation where seeking the Lord can be sin. And the results can be disastrous. Because God has clearly revealed something here to Balaam. And Balaam's yet going to the Lord, hoping that maybe he can get a different answer. Fishing for some way that he can get his own way and his own will accomplished in light of God's will. And so here's the results. Verse 20. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men come to call you, rise and go with them. but only the word which I speak to you, that shall you do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Yee-haw! God said I can go. Ooh. You see, God had not changed his mind. God never changes his mind when it comes to his will and his determined purposes. God, that's one of the things we talk about in terms of biblical theology. We talk about God's immutability. He'd clearly stated his will. Balaam was rejecting his will and showing that he was rejecting God's will by going and asking God, could he do it? Asking God if he'd just let him get away with it this time. So now God is determined he's going to work out his plan even through Balaam's disobedient choices. There's where we have, you know, God's sovereignty, because in the process he's going to be judging Balaam's disobedience. This is God's sovereignty and man's free will working in action here. You want proof of it? Here it is right here. God has a sovereign plan. He's got a purpose, and there are words that he wants to speak. And yet what he's going to do is he's going to weave that plan and that purpose through Balaam's disobedient choices, Balaam's determination that I got to have that gold. I can't do without it. I can't live without it. I want to have it. I'll tell you, this is similar to the idea of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God gave Pharaoh the opportunity. Will you let my children go? And Pharaoh determined, I will not let your children go. And so then God began to work in the process there. That's what Jeremiah talked about, how the clay resists the potter's hand, and so the potter gradually begins making it into something else, a different kind of vessel, a vessel of dishonor as opposed to a vessel of honor. Balaam heading out is a terrible thing. The Lord's standing over Balaam saying, go ahead and go with these guys. Go ahead and head out. That's a thing to make you shudder. Because Balaam has no idea what he's headed out for. He has no idea what's going to be down the road from him. Well, it's entertaining for us. Verse 22, then God's anger was aroused because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Literally, as Satan against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way into a field. So Balaam struck the donkey and turned her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused, and he struck the donkey with his staff. All right. Now you'd think, you know, it says at the outset of this, God's anger was aroused when Balaam left out of there. And you could kind of think, well, isn't that unfair? I mean, God just told him to go. God just said go out of there. But you see, Balaam's only going because he's being disobedient to God's initial clear will. God made it as clear as could be. Don't go, don't curse. And yet Balaam goes finagling around, fishing around for some sort of way to get his own way. He's ignoring God's clear command, even though the Lord goes ahead and relents and says, go ahead, go on out then. I mean, God should be angry with this prophet, this man who knows better. So the donkey sees the angel of the Lord, this donkey who has no spiritual gifts, but this donkey is quick to acknowledge his creator. Here you've got Balaam, who seems to have some sort of amazing spiritual gift, and yet he's completely disobedient, like a spoiled child. The donkey turns to one side, and then he turns to another side, bumps up against the wall, and finally gets to the point where he just sits down, you know, just to back away from this angel. There's no other place you can go. I'm not going towards this angel. He's got a sword. I'm just going to have to sit down. That's the way that it's going to work. And so Balaam gets hurt along the way. Balaam's starting to feel the pain of the whole thing, and so then he begins to make that donkey suffer. He starts smacking on that donkey. You know, in a lot of ways, it's a pretty good picture of simple, unspectacular, yet obedient Christians who are following God. They're sensitive to God's directions, but they end up becoming a real thorn to those who are disobedient, and they end up a lot of times becoming the victim of the disobedience's wrath. And anger in the process. You kind of see that happening all the time. You know, God makes himself known to the humble. And you can't get much more humble than this little donkey here. You know, after all this difficulty, I mean, you think about this at this point. You know, Balaam's heading down the road, and all of a sudden his donkey's going wacko on him. You know, he's checking the drive shaft. Now everything's working. I don't understand. You know, and still he can't seem to steer this donkey and make it go right. And everything's messing up. He's bumping against walls, and suddenly the donkey sits down. You'd have thought that somewhere along the way he'd start thinking, you know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this. Maybe, you know, the Lord's given him a chance here. The Lord's given him an opportunity to turn aside, to stop in his tracks here. But it doesn't seem to slow him down at all. More than likely, if there is some shred of honesty here with Balaam, he's justifying it in his mind. He's saying, well, this is an attack from the enemy. I got to, you know, plow on through. I got to make it through. I can't let these donkeys stop me. I got to do what it is I'm supposed to be doing. See, there's a difficulty in that. We got to be careful about how we judge situations. Sometimes we can try to be quick to judge a situation, saying either I'm being attacked or the Lord's trying to stop me. There's two ways to interpret circumstances. If we judge everything or try to determine everything by the circumstances, we're going to get in trouble. That's why we got to come back to the Word of God and see what things are in harmony with the Word of God and follow the leading of the Spirit as He directs and as He guides. But you know, you don't always want to go by circumstances. Sometimes it's kind of obvious. Sometimes you can look at things and say, well, wait a minute. You know, this is telling me something here. But even there, we need to be cautious about that, because you can go two ways with interpreting something. All right, verse 28. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you've struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've abused me. I wish there was a sword in my hand, but I'd kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey, whom you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Okay, we stop right there. You know, so God speaks a message through the donkey. I mean, you know, God made a donkey talk. How did he do that? I have no idea. What kind of mechanism did he use to speak through a donkey? Don't have a clue. I mean, you know, you wonder what it would have sounded. I wish I could hear it. I wish I'd have known. You know, all I can think of is Shrek. But somehow, God made a donkey talk. But Balaam is so angry at this point and so irrational, maybe because his foot is sore from bumping against the wall, that he doesn't even think about that. He just engages in conversation. I mean, he just starts talking back to the donkey, and they're just carrying on, bickering back and forth like a married couple. And he threatens to kill the poor donkey. And you notice that the donkey gets the better of him in this argument here. He's saying, you know, have I ever done this before? Have you ever noticed us going on like this before? And Balaam even has to finally stop and say, wait a minute, you know, come to think of it, I don't ever remember having a conversation with you. This is odd. This is a strange kind of thing that's happening here. God is trying to stop Balaam. He's doing all these amazing things to try to get Balaam's attention. And poor Balaam is clearly being driven by a hunger and a desire for something that he shouldn't be seeking after, that he's becoming irrational at this. So now, verse 31, someone else is going to talk. Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword in hand. And he, with his drawn sword in hand, he bowed his head and he fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I've sinned, for I didn't know that you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I'll turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that shall you speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right, angel of the Lord is standing in the path. Now, oftentimes, as we pointed out before, when it's referring to the angel of the Lord, we're talking about the pre-incarnate Christ. That incarnation of Christ, that demonstration or that presence of Christ before his incarnation, before he took on flesh. So especially since he's speaking in the personal tense, when he's talking about Balaam's action and how they're perverse to me, More than likely, this is the representation of God in human form. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. So there's a good picture of Jesus standing there with a sword drawn, standing in the way, trying to stop this backslidden prophet from doing the wrong thing. And he says to him, okay, you think about what he says. He scolds him for beating his donkey, for one thing. So pay attention, don't beat your animals, because God didn't seem to enjoy that. Righteous man regards the life of his beast. That's in Proverbs. But he scolds him for beating this donkey who's been trying to turn aside there. And he says to Balaam, your way is perverse to me. Now, I wouldn't need to have that interpreted for me. If God were standing there with a sword, looking at me, saying that I'd keep your donkey alive, but I was going to kill you, and saying, because your way is perverse to me, I would get that. I really would. I hope I would. I would hope that I would put all that together and say, hey, wait a minute, I'm going the wrong way. I shouldn't be going this way. I need to go home and think about what I've been doing here. But not Balaam. Look at what he does. He feigns a sense of repentance. He says, I've sinned. And so it comes across as though he's being very repentant. Oh, I'm remorseful. Oh, yeah, I made a mistake. But, you know, here's where we see it as clear as anything. Just saying I sinned, just saying something like that, just making words is not repentance. To say, oops, I made a mistake, I sinned. That's not repentance. That's the acknowledgement of sin. That's the first step towards repentance. That's admitting, yeah, there's a problem here. I shouldn't be doing this. I made a mistake. But if that's all there is to it, it's not repentance. Because repentance, the terminology for repentance is to turn around, 180-degree turn and go back the other way. It's to turn, and he doesn't do that. And in fact, what he says is these bizarre words. He's staring at this sword, and he's hearing the words, your way is perverse to me. And he says, well, if this is displeasing to you, you want me to go back? You want me to turn around? Clearly, he doesn't want to do it. I mean, I can't even believe he's even saying that. I wouldn't be that brave. I don't think I'd be that brave. I know I wouldn't have been. There would have been no words exchanged. I'd have been screaming like a little girl. This is incredible to me that he just says, if this is displeasing to you. That is a determined heart to go after the money. That's all that can be. This is so clear. This is a determination. I want that money. In 2 Peter 2, 15 and 16, he talks about the sin of Balaam. And you can look at that on your own sometime. But he talks about the sin of Balaam and how he went for gold and he was looking for money instead of God's will. And Jude 11 says the same thing. Balaam had a heart that was after that gold. He had his eyes and his heart fixed on something temporal, on some sort of riches here on this earth. And he was no longer loyal to the God of heaven. He was selling God out for the money. And it's sobering because you realize that there is no sin that men won't commit in order to get money. You know, if you think about it in life, it's really true. There's no sin that someone won't commit. I heard a joke. It might be off color, so don't get mad at me. But there's a story, not really a joke, kind of a sobering story. A wealthy millionaire spoke to a woman, an upscale woman, a debutante, and said to her, if I give you $1 million, will you sleep with me? And the woman thought about it for a while, and she said, yeah, for $1 million, I'll sleep with you. And then he says, for $50, will you sleep with me? And she looked at him and says, what do you think? Do you think I'm some sort of whore? And he said, oh, we've already established what you are. Now we're negotiating a price. But I'm telling you, there's an attitude about that. What does it take? What does it take for someone to sell out the Lord? What does it take? For some people, it's not very much money at all. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. There is no sin that men won't commit from money. And there are ministers and preachers all over the earth today who've sold out their king so that they can have money, just so that they can have the stuff of this earth. Filthy, green pieces of paper that have passed through so many hands are probably more disease-ridden than any toilet paper you'd ever come across. And yet people will sell their souls to get a hold of that stuff. It's incredible to me. All for the sake of gold. Most sobering in this story is the part where the angel of the Lord says to Balaam, after all of this, after all of these attempts to stop him and to stop him in his tracks and keep him from going this way, when Balaam says, man, if this is displeasing, I guess, you know, I could turn around. I was going this way, but if you want me to go back that way, and God says, no, 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 that's all right. Go on. Go on. You take your donkey and you go on out to Balak. I'm letting you go. That's more troubling to me than I could ever think. There's times when we certainly don't want a go-ahead from the Lord. We keep pressing against Him, kicking against Him, pushing against His revealed will, determined to get our way and not go His way. I don't know where that line would be for any individual. No one would know that. I don't know that Balaam knew where that line was for him, but there was a line where God finally said, okay, go ahead, Balaam. Go do what you want to do. Verse 36. Now when Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, the boundary of the territory. Then Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send to you, calling for you? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not able to honor you? And Balaam said to Balak, look, I've come to you. Now, have I any power to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. So Balaam went to Balak, and they came to Kirath Husath. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the princes who were with him. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. From there he might observe the extent of the people. All right, so finally Balak and Balaam meet, and Balaam warns Balak again, look, I'm not going to be able to do anything unless God lets me do it. Now, clearly he either believes something here or he's kind of making excuses for himself ahead of time, thinking, you know, if this doesn't work, I need you to know that it's not my fault because I can only do whatever the Lord is going to allow me here. So if the curse doesn't get pulled off, it's not my fault. But either way, like a great storybook here, this scene ends with these two men walking up onto a high place, and as they walk up over the crest of the hill, they look out over the valley floor, and it's a sea of Israelites and their camps and their fires. And as far as the eye could see to the next mountain range, the valley was filled with Israelites. That's where the story leaves off, and that's where we'll pick up next time to find out what happens. So, Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the example that you give us here. Lord, I just pray that we take these things to heart. While we know that you're gracious, while your word extends that grace to us over and over and over again, and while we know that you're long-suffering, and that your word even says your mercy will endure forever, we also know from the examples that are set before us here that you are not someone to be trifled with. While you're loving and you'll do all that you can to rescue us, we still have choices out in front of us. And I just pray, Father, that our hearts are sobered by this. Even though we look at this so many years out of its original context, I pray that you, by your Spirit, will challenge our hearts, that we'll be sober-minded about this. Lord, as we celebrate Thanksgiving and as we gather with family as a picture of what it'll be on that day when we gather with all the saints through history around the marriage supper of the Lamb, Father, while we're celebrating Thanksgiving, I pray that you give us thankful hearts. I pray that we recognize what a great gift this salvation is. I pray, Father, that in our thankfulness, we will be an obedient people, that we'll find out what your will is and in loyalty to you, serve you and not serve ourselves and not serve the things of this passing world or the gold of this passing world, but that you alone will captivate us and capture our hearts. And I pray this for us as a people in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any questions or comments or anything like that before we take off? Yeah.